Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. So we're now continuing, for those who've just joined us, in our last session. Well, the aim of what we're looking at over these talks is to piece together the accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus, this last 4 days of his life, from the going from the upper room to the events of the Gethsemane, which we're going to be looking at this morning, to the trial, to the crucifixion, to the burial, and then finally that glorious resurrection. So we're piecing together the details that are given there. And so this second part is entitled, "They All Forsook Him and Fled," because this is going to take us, hopefully, if we don't run out of time, take us to the events of the arrest of the Lord Jesus and the disciples fleeing. So, journey to Gethsemane, events in the garden, his arrest. That's what the ground that I'm aiming to cover. Now, where did Jesus go out from Jerusalem? It seemed quite reasonable that he would go from the water gate, and we'll look at a map in a moment. Remember that the previous 6 hours earlier, two of the disciples, Peter and John, had been given a sign by Jesus to go and find a man bearing a pitcher of water and to follow him into the house where he went. So it would be reasonable that they from the Mount of Olives would come to the water gate, which faced the Mount of Olives, and the house that he was led them to wouldn't be very far. So it makes sense that they probably took that reverse journey to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Bear in mind that this is the middle of the month. This is the 14th of Abib, so this will be full moon. So there will be a lot of illumination, because we know also that it was very cold. They had to light a fire in the high priest's house. So we can be fairly confident that it was a clear night, and so good illumination to illuminate them on their journey out from Jerusalem up to this Garden of Gethsemane, and likewise on the subsequent movement back. So we just pick up where we very hurriedly crammed in at the end of our last session. The closing events of the upper room were that they sang an hymn. We can be quite certain that those would be part of the Hallel Psalms that they sang together. So it was having sung that hymn that closed the chapter on the upper room, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Note the Luke account. Brother, did you want to go and sit down there? Well, I'd rather you did. I'd rather you saw it than sit there and think, what's he talking about?
I was watching your PC.
Oh, I see. Oh, sorry. Well, all right. I didn't realise I could see it from there. Right. I do like my audience to be happy, because it's so frustrating just to see blacks of screens. So the Luke account, notice the wording that he uses. It doesn't contradict the others, but it says that he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. In other words, Jesus was always in charge. He was leading events. He knew exactly what was going to happen step by step. And he made sure that it wasn't events overtaking him, as it so often happens in our lives. The Lord Jesus led the way. He knew we were entering this next phase. This was going to be the most critical phase of it all, the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. So as they're walking out, he's talking to the disciples, and he tells them explicitly that they're going to be offended because of me this night. For it is written, "I shall smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Now, that word offended would strike the disciples. They have been puzzled by the many things that Jesus had said. But to be offended is a very strong word. And he explains why. It is because the shepherd is going to be, the word means to cause to stumble, the shepherd is going to be smitten and the sheep scattered. Well, let's turn to Zechariah. We appreciate that Zechariah chapter 13 flows out of Zechariah chapter 11, which talks about the 30 pieces of silver and the betrayal. But we just pick up what Zechariah has to say in verse 7 of chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is mine fellow, saith Yahweh of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And it goes on, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, we haven't got to the events of the arrest of the Lord Jesus, so hopefully we're going to get there. But while we're here, it's interesting to note exactly what Zechariah has to say. It talks about the shepherd being smitten and the sheep being scattered. Now, as we read through the gospel accounts, we have the sheep being scattered and then the shepherd being smitten at his trial and then his crucifixion. So this is mere speculation, but I wonder if at the time of the arrest, when Peter draws his sword and smites Malchus, whether Malchus had actually smitten the Lord, whether by hand or with weapon, I don't know, but that then would fit in with what the prophet says here, that the shepherd was smitten and then the sheep were scattered. I don't know, just a thought. It's interesting, too, that the Lord Jesus didn't continue with the quote as I did. He stopped after the sheep shall be scattered. He didn't say, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So that would come to pass, but not immediately. As we consider with Brother David, the persecution of Saul smote the sheep and the apostles themselves. Most of them died a cruel death at the hand of those in authority. The sheep certainly were going to be smitten, but later on. But notice the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't that have been awful for the disciples if Jesus had carried on with the quote and said, the sheep will be scattered and will be smitten? That would really have frightened the disciples. But no, Jesus just needed that first part of that quotation, and that's what he spoke to them. And notice again, this is the wonderful thing that comes out of this whole account, is the compassion of the Master for his disciples. At every step, he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his sheep, their needs, their requirements. And so, having indicated that something terrible was going to happen to the shepherd and they, the sheep, were going to be scattered, he has these comforting words. As we said yesterday, the human mind is very selective and it latches on to what it wants to know. And here Jesus is saying, he continues in verse 32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, what they made of risen again, Jesus had many times told them that he would be slain and would rise again, but they couldn't take it in. They couldn't comprehend that their master would be slain. But Jesus had lodged this in their minds. I'm going to meet up with you in Galilee. So whatever happens, don't worry. I will be with you in Galilee. Now, Peter, as Peter always is, his reaction to this is, Jesus, you know, this can't be true. This isn't going to happen. Though all men be offended, I will never be offended. Jesus then gives Peter his third warning. He's already had two. This is now the third and final warning, that this night before the cock crow, or Mark tells us cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And how interesting that we have this threefold warning of a denial. We have a threefold actuality that three times he did deny his master. And then afterwards, up by Galilee, we have that threefold healing. Wonderful matching. And Peter says, though all should die, I will never deny you. And don't our hearts go out to Peter? How often are we like that, brothers and sisters? We feel we are so strong, but when it comes to the crunch, we fail. How will we face the persecutions of Saul of Tarsus? We're very privileged to have the peace that we do have. And I wonder what tales brothers and sisters, our brethren and sisters of past ages will say to us. You know, they'll describe all the terrible things that happened to them. They'll say, what happened to you? And we'll say, well, so far we've never experienced any persecution. Verbal shafts and that, but never physical. We've never had to face death for what we believe. Brothers and sisters in other countries have, and have died in recent times. Let us count our blessings, brothers and sisters. So Peter was vehement. He was never going to deny his Lord and Master. But we know what happened. We know what happened. And they all said the same. And yet, in a few hours' time, they will be running away from their Lord and Master. And then I believe that they have now got to the edge of the city, and what slots in now is John chapters 15, 16 and 17, which are quite long chapters and will fill page after page or screen after screen. So sadly we have to jump entirely those wonderful words that Jesus spoke to the disciples as they walked out of the city and down through the Kidron Valley and up the other side, onto the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus didn't waste any time at all. Every minute was precious to him. He knew these were his last minutes with the disciples, and he filled them with exhortations and encouragement, which, although at that time they didn't comprehend, when with the Spirit given to them they were able to recall all the words of the Lord Jesus, what wonderful comfort that gave them. So they go out of the city, as they have pictured it, by the water gate. It might not have been that route, it doesn't matter. But it is a considerable step up to where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Ample time for the Lord Jesus to have spoken all those words that John records for us. So the destination was Gethsemane. We know that Gethsemane means oil press. This was a garden where there were olive trees and where there was an olive press. Now, olives are harvested in the autumn time. When I was in Israel in November, they showed us olives being pressed. It was getting fairly advanced in the season, but something happens in the autumn time. And it's cold. In fact, when we were there in November, it was the beginning of the rainy season. When we were at Jerusalem, when we were on this very site or area where the Garden of Gethsemane was, it was freezing cold. And so you don't have your olive presses out in the open. You have them undercover. Very often that in a cave. So it is protected because you're doing it in the autumn time, the cold period. Now, just not very far away from the traditional site, there is an area which Brother Lane Ritmar thinks would be the area where it could be, and there is a cave there that would match. The traditional site of the Garden of Gethsemane, you go in there and you see these very ancient olive trees, but in AD 70 the whole place was devastated. But to the north, on the left on your screens, is another area where there are olives and there is a cave, and this probably will be the site where Jesus led them. Now, the process of olive oil production, and these instruments would be in this cave. First of all, the oils have to be crushed with this wheel which breaks them. And then they are literally crushed with these huge stones on a beam, and the olives are put into baskets, and the weights on the end of this beam absolutely squash them. Now, this is what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus. This was the climax of his struggle against flesh. The battle was really going to take place in the Garden of Eden. After that, almost the battle was over. This was the final place of struggle where Jesus would be crushed like the olives under the stones. A tremendous burden was upon him. He was pressed beyond measure, but not broken. He yielded to his Father's will. Now, we might wonder how it was that Jesus was able, just at any time, to go into this garden. Remember, this was the Passover. Jerusalem would be absolutely jam-packed, like Jerusalem is today. Great crowds. People, pilgrims, had come from all over to keep the Passover. Everywhere would be completely crowded. But Jesus had access to this garden. And again, this is only speculation, but I think just as probably the upper room belonged to John Mark's father, so this was his olive garden, where he had his olives and where he pressed the olives in due time. It was certainly, somebody who was well disposed towards the master, and he had free use of this garden. And one of the hints that points that way is that we're going to see as we close, if we finish, is that John Mark was in the garden at the time of the arrest. You know, the young man who flees is not actually named, but it's in Mark's gospel. It only makes sense that this is John Mark himself. John Mark was sleeping there. Now, there's two explanations for that. My thought was that, well, the house at home was so crowded, John Mark would be sent to, well, you go and sleep in the cave in the Garden of Gethsemane to free up some more space for pilgrims who are stopping in our house. But talking to a brother yesterday, he said, well, maybe it was that Judas, having got his band of men, came to, first of all, to the upper room. And finding that Jesus was not there and the disciples weren't there, guessed, well, he would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Mark, sleeping at the house, alerted, throws on his robe. He doesn't fully dress, just throws on his outer robe and rushes out to the Garden of Gethsemane to warn Jesus, but cannot get there in time and is caught up with the soldiers. And that could well be the explanation. But certainly John Mark knew where to find the Lord Jesus. So picture the scene. The disciples have had very little sleep. The night before was the night when the Lord Jesus had talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. They had sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And Jesus had told them about all the things that were going to happen. And there must have been long conversations through that night. I think they would have had very little sleep and up early the next morning. And here we are. We're about midnight, I reckon. And the disciples are longing to go to sleep. And here they know that, they think, that they'll get to this garden and they'll be able to lie down and have some sleep. But they must also have sensed that something was about to happen. They thought the kingdom of God was going to appear, that Jesus was going to declare himself king the next day. And they were excited. And yet they could see in Jesus the great weight that was upon him. Jesus' burden was exceedingly heavy. And so when they come to the garden, instead of the disciples going as they were expected into the cave to go to sleep, Jesus says to 8 of the 11 of the disciples, sit here and while I go and pray yonder. And then he takes the other 3, Peter, James and John, with him and says to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now, sorrowful, yes, we have no problem understanding that. I do have a bit of difficulty just comprehending what Mark, he uses a different phrase, he uses sore amazed. It's the same word that was used on the occasion of the transfiguration. Remember, Jesus came down from the mountain. And when the people saw him, it says they were sore amazed, or, you know, it's the same wording here. In other words, I think at that time, Jesus' face was still glowing from his contact with those on the Mount of Transfiguration and being transported into the time of the kingdom, and this frightened the people. But so what it was that was here, whether it was the grief that was on his face, that Mark uses this phrase, sore amazed. I don't know. I'd be very interested to have some feedback on that. I'm no Greek or Hebrew scholar, so perhaps somebody can help me with that. Began to be very heavy. Yes, we understand that. The word usually is used of when you have eaten. You've eaten absolutely so much you can't stand any more. Well, this is not talking about food, but the burden was so great, it was exceedingly heavy upon his shoulders. And he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And we can enter into the feelings, perhaps, of the master. This, the battle was about to commence. This was the final test of his whole ministry, his determination to go forward with his father's will. He was being crushed. This is Gethsemane. These are the heavy stones. The word exceeding sorrowful has the idea of being grieved all around. Intensely sad is how Strong translates that. And there are echoes there of Psalm 42. Just turn with Psalm 42 and verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And understand that that word cast down is in what the Septuagint translates the same words as exceeding sorrowful. Why art thou exceeding sorrowful, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? So perhaps that's a little picture there. And again, if one reads the whole context, which we haven't time for, you can see how it can fit with this time. And so he tells Peter, James and John. He's told the eight to sit and watch. He now tells the three of them to watch with me. And so they must have been quite close. He just goes a little way from them, a little further. He falls on his face and he prays. And what does he pray? He prays that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And this is his first prayer. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And the two accounts are very parallel there. This was his prayer, that this cup might pass. But let's just notice the opening. Matthew says, Jesus says, O my Father. Mark says, and he said, Abba, Father. And again, I have no difficulty reconciling those two, because I'm sure the words we have here are but a condensation of all that Jesus said. And we can imagine that Jesus saying, Abba, Father, O my Father, and Matthew has picked up the one and Mark has picked up the other. But those words are so expressive, especially that word Abba. Just two words in the Hebrew. The first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet form this word, Alph, Beth, Abba, Father. Numerical value, 1 + 2 = 3. 3 is the number of resurrection, isn't it? God is a Father through resurrection. He was, Jesus was a son of God through divine begettal, but this struggle was to ensure there would be a godly seed to whom God would be the Father ultimately through the resurrection from the dead and become adopted sons and daughters of the living God. So there is a wonderful feeling about this. This is the word Abba is what the Hebrew children, this is their first word, their daddy. Father is Greek, pater. This is the word that a child more grown up who has experienced the care that his parents take for him This is the word that he uses of his father, Peter. And we have here a wonderful combination of Hebrew and Greek. Because God is a father and is going to be a father of Jew and Gentile. All these things encapsulated in these opening words of the prayer of the Lord Jesus. And the whole key to it is not my will, but what thou wilt. And brothers and sisters, if there's one verse in Scripture that we must take with us every day, it is this verse. Now, my daughter, I'm no good with technical things. I do the computer, but my phone, when I switch my phone on, it comes up with the words, "What would Jesus say?" And this is what Jesus said. "Not my will, but thine be done." And that must be the key to our life. In every aspect, we have to put God first, our brothers and sisters first. This is what God wills. This is what is pleasing to him. He comes back. The disciples haven't been watching. They're absolutely exhausted, fast asleep. Wakes them. "Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, because temptation is near. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then he goes and gives the second prayer, and Mark says with the same words, and Matthew records, and this is virtually the same words, but does say, surely Jesus, it wasn't just a very small prayer, many words will be said. "If this cup," the suffering, the shame, the death, "if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." So here at the second prayer, the battle is partially over, isn't it? The Lord Jesus has accepted that he's got to drink this cup. There is no other way of salvation. Thousands of lives before were dependent. Thousands of lives after were dependent upon his faithfulness at this moment. He comes back. They're asleep again. He doesn't wake them this time. He goes, and again the third time, "Remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And then this wonderful angel, who was it? I don't know, but surely it was Gabriel, the one who had overseen the matters of salvation down through the ages, came and strengthened. How often in our lives, brothers and sisters, have we experienced this? When we're in our deepest depths, somebody, not an angel, but a brother or sister, or sometimes somebody outside just comes at the right time and makes all the difference to us. Or we come along to a meeting and the exhortation was just so right for that situation. The brother had no idea of our needs, but that was just so right. A very moving experience just a few weeks ago at a Bible school. And afterwards, this brother said to the organising brother, "Just come out the back." I thought, what's going to happen? He started to cry and said, "You'll never know what this weekend has done for me." This is how God works. And here, at the critical hour, when Jesus at his very lowest, if we can say that, here is an angel sent by God. One who can say all the right things, who knows everything, knows the will of God, has intimate contact with the Father, was able to strengthen the Son. Again, how wonderful. But look and see how it is taking us back to the Garden of Eden. Here we are in the garden. The struggle against sin is being undertaken. And it takes us back to the original Garden of Eden, where sin was introduced, which needed this struggle in the garden. This is where sin came in and the promise of a Redeemer. Here is the Redeemer about to do his work. And what does it say? He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So we're introduced to sweats. We get that first, don't we, in the Garden of Eden. Blood, the sacrifice of the Lamb. Ground, that's where we're introduced to Adam being formed of the ground. So there is this linkage. And when the body does suffer, if you injure yourself badly, very often you do break out into a sweat. Well, this was no physical thing. This was a mental pressure, the stones crushing him. And he breaks out into the sweat. It wasn't blood, but it was like blood. And I'm sure Luke adds this in recognition, that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus started here in the garden. It was to continue in the trial and the flogging and the scourging and in the crucifixion. But the sacrifice started here in the garden. Great drops like blood falling to the ground. And strengthened by that angelic visit three times. Again, we have three temptations of the Lord Jesus earlier. And now we have three overcoming of the flesh in the garden here. The battle's won. Jesus is determined. There's no looking back now. He goes back to the disciples. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, where it talks about in the days of his flesh when he had offered up with prayers and supplications, with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. Wasn't saving him from death, Jesus knew that, but he was utterly dependent upon his Father to raise him from the dead. That was totally out of the Lord's hands. He was dependent upon his Father to raise him from the dead. And here we have these strong cryings and tears, as Paul in Hebrews wrote about. So he comes back to his disciples. It's a bit difficult to know how to take these words, but perhaps it was a rhetorical question. Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. Maybe that's how we should take these words. But Jesus knew. He was aware of the movements down the valley. He knew that the hour was at hand. And he tells them quite clearly that the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. If we've got Psalms open, just go on to Psalm 55 verse 20-23. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant, this is Judas, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon Yahweh. He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But the wicked hands, he hath put forth his hands against him. So Judas, he is described as wicked hands, hands of sinners. So rise up. Gathers all the disciples, because remember they're in two groups, gathers them all up, rise up and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Let's be going. We enter the next phase. And so John then picks up the record and takes us back in time to what Judas has been doing since he left the upper room. Judas was now on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and very close at this time. But the records describe how Judas had gathered a band of people together. And it's John, actually, that uses this phrase, a band of men. That's a cohort. A cohort is a tenth part of a legion. A legion is 6,000 men. So a band of men, a cohort, is 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers to come and arrest one man. It shows their desperation. And not only the soldiers, but there were also other officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees with swords and staves and lanterns to arrest one man. And as Judas is beginning to lead them into the garden, Jesus, as always, is taking control. What does verse 4 say? Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. So again, he was in control. This is what threw them into great confusion. Jesus was there leading his disciples out. He wasn't afraid. He was prepared to face them. He is walking out of the garden to meet them. Whom seek ye? He asks. And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, well, I'm he. And Judas also, which betray him, stood with them. How shocked the disciples must have been to see this great band of people, and there at the top of them was Judas. What is he doing? But there's no time for reflection. It's interesting, the account tells us that as soon as Jesus said, I am he, they all stepped back. They fell to the ground. The five-minute board has gone up, but let's just flip back to Psalm 27, where the Lord is my light and my salvation. Who shall I be afraid of? Verse 2, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident, etc. So Jesus is still in control. Why have they fallen backwards? Oh, I don't know. They seem to be very startled. Was it that angel had left Jesus with a glow to his face? Don't know. May well have been. Because they were certainly frightened. And so he asked them again, you know, who are you looking for? Knowing very well who they're looking for. But who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth? Well, I'm he. Let these go. Again, he's not thinking about himself. He's quite prepared to go with them. But the disciples, let my sheep go, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. That's fascinating. I haven't time to look at it, but John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus has only spoken those words an hour earlier. And they've already become treated, as it were, scripture, because this is the language which we use, saying might be fulfilled. So here were the words of the Lord Jesus. I haven't just spoken them, but they were the word of God. The same spirit that had moved the prophets were moving the Lord Jesus to say these things. And so Judas had given them the sign, whosoever I kiss, the same is he, taking him away, comes up to Jesus and kisses him. And the words that Mark uses, it's a slightly different word that he uses, but it conveys the idea of kissing effusively. And how, I was going to use the word gross, but I can't think of the right word. Here is a disciple who's been with the master for 3.5 years, going up to him, giving him an effusive kiss as a sign to the soldiers that this is the one to take. How low can one go, brothers and sisters, in betrayal than that? What hypocrisy. And notice the word that Jesus says, friend. If we look that up in Strong's, it uses the word comrade. And it's quite interesting to see the various places where that is used. So it's not quite what we would expect, you know, if we said friends. Comrade is a more distant. Comrade, why have you come? And then more specifically, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Well, there was no reply to that. The soldiers gathered around, they laid hands on the Lord, and they took him, and we know later it tells us that they bound him. So at that moment when they were surrounding the master and seizing him and holding him, that's the time when Peter, the Luke accounts, verse 49, shall we smite with a sword? And he doesn't wait for an answer. He draws his sword and he smites out Was it a bad aim that he only got the ear? Was he surely was intending to hit Malchus upon the head? Did the master just intervene so that no lasting damage was done? We don't know, but we know that the ear was cut off. Now, it's interesting that John mentions the word Malchus. Surely that's only relevant if Malchus later became a brother and would therefore be known. Because I think many people in this situation, he was only a servant, he was doing what he was told, and have your ear cut off, and we know how Jesus healed it, that will be a very moving situation. And it makes sense, there has been speculation that he is Silas, but I don't know on what grounds. If anybody can tell me, I'll be quite interested in that. But think again, the healing, we haven't actually got to the healing, but think again of the healing. Peter is going to face a very difficult situation. He's going to be recognised as the one that actually cut off the servant's ear a few hours later. But you see, there's no evidence against him. You can't produce a servant without an ear, because there isn't a servant without an ear, because Jesus healed so perfectly, you couldn't have told that that ear had been cut off. And so, Peter is rebuked, and Jesus has this very telling phrase that all that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Now, those that came and arrested him, many of those people perished with the sword at the hands of the Romans, if not before AD 70, at least by AD 70. And Jesus says, don't you know that I can pray and have 12 legions, 72,000 angels I can call up instantly. Isn't that comforting, brothers and sisters? There are at least that many angels, and probably many more. More than one per Christadelphian around the world. Angels looking after our lives, seeing what we do, guarding us, guiding us. We're not aware of it until in hindsight we look back and say, that was the hand of God. And this is where Jesus heals him. And Jesus says to them, look, you're coming out with swords and staves. Why didn't you take me before? He rebukes them for thinking that they need to have swords and staves. Never has he shown any power against them that they should come with swords and clubs and staves. But they arrest him. He allows it to happen, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. And then we have following the incident about the young man, who we're quite certain was Mark. Now, where did those disciples flee? Well, we know that two of them went into the city, Peter and John, but it would make abundant sense for the other nine disciples to turn in the other direction, to go as far away as they could from Jerusalem and the soldiers who were leading Jesus off, and go to Bethany. And I believe that that's where the disciples spent the next 3 days until the first day of the week. But that's our next session. Thank you. It's not our next session, it's the last session, sorry. But that's the end of our session.